turn to Romans chapter 1 with me this morning. I'm going to take a short break from our study through the book of Hebrews and consider a message titled this morning, Walking the Roman Road. And some of you, that will prick a recollection or an understanding. And there's been a gospel tract circulating for a long time called The Romans Road, which sets forth the way of salvation, working your way through Romans. And I'd like for us to think about some of these verses together today, walking the Romans road. Let's look at verse 16 of chapter 1 just as we start. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The only way a person can be saved, the only power in the world that can save anyone from sins is the gospel of Christ. And it is something we ought never be ashamed of. We ought never be ashamed of. We should never be hesitant to share the truth. We should never be reluctant or doubting when we share the truth. We must be like Paul, unashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it's the only hope for mankind. It is the only hope for lost sinners, like you and I once were, or you may still be. It is the only hope. Here in the book of Romans, Paul begins to share the gospel of Christ. And as a matter of fact, you could say, as you work through Romans, the most important questions commonly on the minds of men are answered in this book. The gnawing questions, the thoughts that plague the hearts and the consciences of men in the quietness of the night, those questions are answered in the book of Romans. So when you're out talking to people about your faith, you may wonder, what do I say? You may question yourself or doubt yourself and think, if I open my mouth and speak about my Savior and the gospel that saved me, then I'm going to do more damage than good. You will not. If you stick to the Scriptures, you will not lead men astray by working your way through the Romans road. You won't. And if you're wondering or doubting or concerned as to how you should speak or what you should say when men actually show a little bit of softness to the truth of Christ, then you can learn from this message this morning. Now, you may not know what I'm talking about, and you may have some of those gnawing questions in your soul that plague your mind and your conscience in the dark hours of the night. You may not be saved. Well, I would encourage you to come with me as we walk the road, because it was this kind of message that pricked my heart and opened my eyes to the truth of the gospel, which I believed and became a Christian. It was somebody sharing the Romans road way of salvation with me back in 2003. I'm trying to remember how long ago that is, but back in 2003 that the Lord used in my life. A lot of questions. And if you're wondering whether you have the answers, well, if you have the book of Romans, you have many of these. Let's pray before we ask and answer some of these questions together. Father, we ask for your enabling grace. As we open your word and as we contemplate some very serious questions, and as we look to you for answers, I pray that your Spirit may work in an illuminating way, in a clear way, that we may understand the wonder of the gospel. For those of us that have trusted Christ, I pray that we would never be ashamed of these wonderful truths. Perhaps for those that have yet to trust Christ, this may be of help. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. First question that is often on the hearts of men is, why am I here? What is the purpose of life? Particularly when things don't seem to work out the way we thought they should. A lot of people think the purpose of life is to do good to others, to offer a contribution to society, and to get a little bit for myself. But you know what happens? If that's your goal, you will find out fairly quickly that you can't get enough and you can't do enough to make any difference. True? People think They have the answer to why I'm here. And people might say, well, there's any number of suggestions from creation and what God says in his word to evolution and a complete denial that there is any higher power whatsoever. It's simply you're born, you live and you die and that's it. So why not eat, drink and be merry? There are any number of ideologies that people hold in their hearts as the meaning for life, the purpose for living. But the answer in the Bible stands contrary to those that I suggested. The answer to why am I here, what is the purpose for life, is found in Romans chapter 11. Turn there, please. Romans chapter 11 and verse 36. By the way, in the little tract that I remember going through, the Romans Road, this verse was not used. This is my addition. Okay? Because this question seems to be a very pertinent one that needs to be considered, needs to be answered. Why are we here? Romans 11, 36. For of him being God, okay? For of God and through God and to God are all things, to whom be glory forever. The Bible teaches that everything made, including you and me and every other member of the human race, has been created for the glory of God. We exist to bring him glory. That's what the Bible says. Now, within the hearts of sinful man, that doesn't resonate well, does it? Because the heart of man fights against this truth. Mankind was originally made and is still intended by God to bring God glory. But what is the glory of God? It's an interesting phrase. Glory of God, and the word glory means to give honor and praise, all right? It's the expression of praise and honor. But God's glory is his divine attributes and his character, all that he is. If you want to know what the glory of God is, we would talk about his greatness, his excellence, his power, his beauty, his wisdom, all his goodness, his morality, everything that God is his glory. And when Jesus was manifest, all right, we saw the glory of God manifest in human form. God's glory is his character, it's his greatness, it's his attributes, his morality. And the Bible teaches that we've been created for his glory. That means you and I, as created beings, ought to reflect the character of God. We ought to reflect the character of God. Everything about mankind, ought to point back to our Creator. The word glory means to give honor. You are created to give honor to the one who made you. You are created to reflect his character, his attributes, to bring him praise, honor, and glory. I've got a quote for you from Oscar Wilde. Don't believe everything Oscar Wilde said, but he's known for saying this. Imitation is the sincerest form of flattery that mediocrity can pay to greatness. Heard the first part? Imitation is the greatest form of sincere flattery. Right, so if you like someone or you want to praise and honor and glorify another, you would mimic them. Right? And mediocrity can only do that to greatness. I'll read it again. Imitation is the sincerest form of flattery that mediocrity can pay to greatness. That is true in many ways. All right. Our responsibility as mankind is to reflect God's glory, just like in a mirror. You stand before your mirror at home, you will see a reflection of yourself. It will represent you back to you. And if you move your hand, your reflection moves its hand. If you have brown hair, your reflection has brown hair. It is a reflection or a manifestation of your, well, I could say the word glory, but we're not very glorious, are we? Okay. It is a reflection of who we are, our characteristics and our attributes. Why am I speaking like this? What does the Bible tell us in Genesis 1:27? God created man in his own image. Why? In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. Why? All things are by him, through him, and to him for his glory. Mankind are created in the original state, Adam and Eve, and us in redeemed state are created to bring honor and glory to God. So what does God look like? Because if we are to be a reflection of him, what is he like? Well, God gave us the law as a representation of his glory. If you want to know what God is like, he gave his law to define the things that he likes. You want to know what God likes? Well, his law says, I like these things. I like it when children honor their parents. I like it when you don't create graven images. I like it when you don't steal. I like it when you don't commit adultery. I like it when you don't do these things. You want to know what God doesn't like? Well, the law tells you that. You want to see a representation of the moral character of God himself? The law tells us about God. And if you are to bring glory to God, then you should reflect the law. Making sense so far? If we are to be what we are created to be, to glorify God, to be a reflection of him, we must reflect his character as revealed in the law. But there's a problem. Because when I look in the mirror of my life, I don't see God. How about you? When you look in the mirror of your life, do you see the perfection of God himself? Because if you are to be a representation of his glory, then you need to be. You must be a reflection of him in his perfection. You must be holy. You must be without sin. Now that creates a problem for you and me and everyone who's been created since Adam. From Adam and on down. True? Because every single one of us has what? The next question. What is the purpose for life? To bring glory to God by representing or reflecting his character. The second question people ask is, well, what is sin? What does the Bible tell us in Romans? Chapter 3, verse 23, you know it. For all have sinned, that's you, me, and everyone, and come short of the glory of God. You see, this is what Romans is teaching us. Not one person has ever stood as the reflection of God, apart from Jesus Christ. Those that are thinking ahead, all right? He is the express image of his glory, Hebrews tells us in chapter 1, verse 3. But you and I are not the express image of God's glory. We have, according to Romans 3:23, sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, I know not everyone here plays sports, but you know what basketball is. All right? Imagine a game of basketball where everyone who ever took a shot, shot that basketball for the basket and it fell short. Every single one. The whole game. The end of the game, 0-0. All right? Every single attempt did what? It fell short of its intended goal. Okay? Now, how many points do you get if you miss by this much? None. How many points do you get if you miss by this much? None. How many points do you get if you throw it miles out into the grandstand? None. It doesn't matter how badly you miss. The point is you miss. You fall short of the goal. This is what we're talking about. When we sin, it is because we fall short of reflecting God. We don't show his glory. We miss the purpose for living. None of us have trusted God the way we should. None of us have lived for God the way we should. None of us accurately represent him and bring him the glory due his name. None of us do that because basically we think we've got a better way to live. God has a way in which he wants us to conduct ourselves, and he's revealed it to us in the law of God, in the Old Testament law. He says, this is who I am. This is what I like. This is what I don't like. Do this. And what do we say? I think I know better. There is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. All right? And I'm straying from Romans a little bit. Okay? Mankind, we think we know better. We think we're not created for God's glory, rather we are created for my glory. I'm not here for God, whoever he is, I'm here for me. And I'm going to get what I can and enjoy what I can and live while I can while there's time, and it doesn't really matter. We like to think it's about us. Humans, we have this natural desire in our heart to glorify ourselves and not our Creator. It's about me. Wasn't that the sin that Satan, in the form of the serpent, tempted Adam and Eve with? What? You won't surely die. God knows the day you eat the fruit of the tree, you will know good and evil. You will be as gods. You can call your own shots. You don't need him. You don't need to bring glory to him. Bring glory to you. That was the temptation that Satan placed before Adam and Eve, or Eve particularly, and she was deceived. And Adam partook. They both sinned and fell short of the glory of God. We think we know a better way. Now, I am not saying this. I'm not saying we're as terrible as we could be. You're trying to be a good person, aren't you? I mean, I don't know many people that would openly say, actually, I'm trying to be the worst kind of person I can be. Most people will say, I'm trying to be a better husband. I'm trying to be a better wife. Or I'm trying to be a better, you know, citizen of a country. Or I'm trying to be a better, well, maybe not children. They don't seem to care. That's an in-joke for my family at the moment. I regret saying it. We are trying to be better. We are trying to be better. And I'm not saying you're as bad as you could possibly be, but I am saying you fell short of the glory of God. And if you compare yourself to me, you're probably a better person. Or if you compare yourself to the, you know, the terrible people in prison, you're definitely a better person. But the goal is not better. The goal is not good. The goal is the glory of God. And we all miss that. We all fall short. No one's been good enough. We're doing it our way, our rules. So many people feel like all God wants is for us to be good people. That's God's expectation on mankind. That if you just do more good than bad, you'll be fine. Isn't that what people think? Is that what God says? No. If you don't reflect me and my glory, you fall short of the mark. That's what he said. We're not comparing ourselves amongst ourselves and going, well, I'm better than them, so God's got to be happy with me. We must stand in the mirror before God, and if we don't match his standard of perfection, we fall short. You say, well, man, no one can ever do that. I know. No one can ever do that. That's why we have a problem. No one's been good enough to earn heaven. Romans 1, turn there, verse 21. We started our reading. Paul said he's not ashamed of the gospel. And he went on talking about the sin which is at work in the lives of men and in the hearts of men. And we can read from verse 21 about these men who'd rejected the truth. Verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. What did these people do? They knew God, but they didn't glorify him as God. They didn't reflect him as God. They didn't shine forth or praise, honor, and exalt him by their life. They failed to bring glory. Neither were they thankful, but they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible men and to birds and so on. This is another way of thinking about sin. Firstly, falling short of the glory of God is one way, a very concise definition for us to understand sin. Another way is that sin is living in a way that doesn't glorify God by not letting God be God. Ultimately, us trying to be the God of our own morality, of our own wisdom. Our lives aren't lived with gratefulness to God or thankfulness. You know, so many people are living so that they can get credit, so that people will look and see how good they are. They're even hoping that God notices how good they are, and somehow that their goodness will put God into debt to them. Do you follow what I'm saying? If people are trusting in their own goodness, they are trying to make God their debtor. I'm good enough, God, therefore you owe me. It doesn't work. It doesn't work that way. We are all in the same mess. Romans 3:10. After you've talked about Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, you say, all? Romans 3:10, as it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. There is none righteous. Sin has reversed our purpose in life, and instead of us glorifying God, we're trying to glorify ourselves, and that manifests itself in all kinds of ways which the world in its morality would recognize as sinful. We are by nature greedy people, liars, lustful. There's a whole host of sexual sins. We have anger and theft and covetousness, part of who we are by nature, because we've rejected God and gone about our own way. And there is none righteous. The definition of righteousness, according to the scriptures, is to be without sin, and none of us are without sin. We all are in the same boat, and it is a sinking ship. All of our sin ultimately stems from a failure to honor God. You know, a lot of people have this concept about sin. We're answering the question, what is sin, right? A lot of people have this concept of sin being against somebody else. I've sinned against my wife. I've sinned against my neighbor. I've sinned against my friend. Or I've sinned against such and such. But that's horizontal sin. You need to recognize that every sin is not just against somebody, but it's against God. David said, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned," after he sinned with Bathsheba and the cover-up with her husband. "Against thee and thee only have I sinned." We need to recognize that sin is not simply an issue between men. It is a problem between us and God. This is what I'm trying to emphasize. It's not just that I upset my wife and I need to make amends. Or it's not just that I upset my neighbor and I need to make amends. It's that I have offended a holy God and He is going to judge me for my sin. So that kind of leads us to the next question. What happens if I die in my sins? What's our purpose? To glorify God and reflect His glory. What is sin? It is a failure to do that. It's to fall short of the glory of God. It is to live our life our way. But what happens if I die in this place? What happens if I reject everything that the Scriptures say, that the Holy Spirit is convicting my heart about? What if I push it all away? What happens then? Now, that is an all-important question. If this is my purpose and I fail my purpose, what will God do? What will God do with me? Will He be just forgiving anyway? Will He just say, "Oh, I know you tried hard, but I know you failed, but everyone fails. Come on in anyway." Is that how God works? I'm here to tell you plainly, that is not how God works. God will not let sinners into heaven apart from the blood of Jesus Christ. What will God do with me if I die in my sins? Well, Romans 6:23 gives us the answer. "For the wages of sin is death." I'll stop there for now because I'm going to answer the last part of the verse a little bit later on. The wages of sin is death. First of all, notice the word wages. Wages means you get what you've earned. If I work a job and I'm paid a salary, I get paid that which I'm owed. What I've earned through my works. We earn our salary. The wages of sin is death. That's the payment. When we sin and we fall short, we are earning a payment from God, death. The Bible says in Genesis 2 at the very beginning, the first thing that God told Adam and Eve, "But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." There's all kinds of aspects to death. There's physical death, and we all die. One day, it's appointed unto men once to die. There's a physical death. There's also death to relationships. There's death or decay in our health. There's all kinds of breaking down. But the death that God is talking about in Romans 6:23 is more permanent than that. It is a spiritual death. It is a separation from God. Eternal death. You've earned, by the wages of your sin, eternal death. You're going to get what's coming. You know, God's not unjust in sending anyone to hell. It's not that God's somehow not being fair or not giving mankind what they deserve. In fact, if you think about it, men are asking for it. I want you to go with me on this. What do men want? An existence apart from God. True? What is hell but an existence eternally apart from God? People scream, shake the fist at God. "I don't want anything to do with God. He hates me. He's against me. Things aren't fair." And hell is simply God giving mankind what they want, what they've been asking. Now, they don't know what they're asking for. You think about it. Hell is separation from God. "I don't want God in my life." This is what you choose. Hell is separation. You know, Jesus is the light of the world. What does the Scriptures tell us about hell? It's a place of eternal darkness. Jesus is the water of life. What do you know about the rich man in the parable who went down to hell and he begged that someone would dip their finger in water and just drop it on his tongue because it was swollen and parched and it was a place of eternal thirst? Jesus is the water of life. Hell is a place of eternal thirst. God is the God of comfort. What is hell? A place of eternal torment. Hell is a bottomless pit. And that implies you can't get out of it. All right, if you cast something in a bottomless pit, it goes right down to the bottom. What does that mean? And there's no bottom to it, so it just keeps on tumbling and falling. You can't get out of a bottomless pit. It's an eternal judgment. But more than that, who is Jesus? He is the rock. He is our foundation. We in Christ have a foundation that is stable and sure. Those cast into the pits of hell will be falling eternally. No stable foundation, no rock, no water, no light, no comfort. What do we have in Christ? We have a friend who sticks closer than a brother. What will you not have in hell? All my friends will be there. They may, but you won't see them. It is a place of loneliness. And I tell you this, even if you could see someone in hell, you will sin more in hell than you've ever sinned on earth. You think about the people in hell, without the restraining work of the Holy Spirit, without any work of God, any presence of God, simply mankind given over to their own desires and their own flesh. You think they're going to be nice people that are friendly to you in hell, even if you could spend time with them? They will be the most sinful people, unbridled sin. There will be a place of hatred and anger and murder and everything that's opposed to God. That will be present in hell. And that's what men want. Though they wouldn't say it in those words, would they? I just want freedom. I just want my own way. I want to be able to live life my way. I don't want anything to God with God. And God goes, I love you. And I sent my son into the world to die for you, so you don't have to go there. You don't have to do this, but you choose it and you will suffer for eternity. Loneliness is the life lived without God. No relationships, no foundation, no family, no comfort, no water, no sustenance, no quenching of the thirst, and no light. You know, the Bible in the New Testament uses the word hell 12 times. You know who says hell 11 times in the Scriptures? Jesus Christ himself. Jesus spoke often about hell. This isn't a myth created by some angry preacher to try and control the masses. This isn't some threat or an empty threat designed to convince people to, I'm about to burst the bubble. I don't think there's many. Oh, maybe I shouldn't. Were you ever told as a kid growing up, if you're not good, you're going to get a lump of coal? I'm not going to go through all the details here in case I end up squashing someone's fantasy. But I remember my parents threatening me, saying, if you're not good, you'll get a lump of coal in your stocking. Okay? That was an empty threat, wasn't it? I don't even know that they could get a lump of coal, even if they... I probably deserved it. But it was an empty threat. Is hell an empty threat? Hell is full. Not to the brim, there's plenty of room for anyone who rejects the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is not an empty threat. It's not Jesus kind of making something up to make people submissive. It's not some angry preacher or some prophet trying to force control over people. This is the truth which Jesus revealed while he was here because he didn't want people to go there. What happens if I die in my sin? Well, I go to hell. So the fourth question, is there any way to be saved? There is. There is a way of escape. God is the only one who can save you. You cannot save yourself. You are incapable. How many times have you missed the goal? Infinitely. Your entire existence you've been missing the goal. What makes you think that one basket that you finally make is going to make you worthy of heaven? If you've missed it, for how many years have you been living? And even if you do get it right, you've still fallen short of the glory of God. You've still sinned. You've still broken God's standard. You still have failed to reflect his glory. So even if you somehow improve your life to the point where you are keeping the law now, you've failed it already. And one offense is enough to break. If you're guilty of one point, you're guilty of it all. Galatians tells us. I think it's Galatians. So the only way we may be saved is because God is in the business of saving. He wants to save sinners. He is in the business of expressing and showing mercy upon those who would have mercy and compassion on those who would have compassion. God is merciful and compassionate towards sinners. This is good news. We understand that we've earned condemnation and hell and separation because we've rejected our purpose and we've rejected our God. But God in love extends mercy. I praise God that He does not always treat me fairly. What would be fair for me? Judgment and hell. True? What would be fair? If God dealt with you fairly, according to who you are, where would you go? Hell. But praise God, He is not always treating us fairly. He is treating us graciously. Grace is, and mercy, not getting what we do deserve, but getting abundantly more than we deserve. We don't receive the just punishment for our sin because God is in the business of showing mercy. How? He is the one that justifies. Romans 8:33, who shall lay any charge, anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. God is in the business of justifying. Now, I don't think we have the capability in Australia or anyone with a position where they can pardon criminals, do we? I know in America, like a governor can pardon criminals of their state, or even you can get a presidential pardon if you somehow win the favour of the president of the United States. Seems a bit unfair, doesn't it? Seem unfair to you? That somehow the president can just go, oh, I know you committed all those crimes, but you may go free. Seems a bit unjust. God pardons us in a similar way, but there is one major difference. When the presidential pardon is expressed and that criminal is set free, or the governor pardons someone in their state, no one pays for that crime. No one does the time. No one suffers. But Jesus suffered and died that we may be pardoned, and justly so. He was our substitute. He ascended Calvary. He laid down His life on the cross and satisfied God's demands against sin. The wages of sin is death. Jesus' death on the cross paid my salary. He paid what I owed. And as such, what does the last part of Romans 6:23 say? But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He paid my wages. He received the salary which I was owed. He received the death that was due me, so that I may receive the gift of eternal life. That sentence, that verse starts off with us anticipating that which we've earned, and then it ends with us receiving that which we did not earn. That's what a gift is. A gift is something we don't earn. We're given. We earned death, but were given life. Jesus paid for our sins on the cross, that we may be pardoned. Romans 5:8 says this, but God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You want to know how you can be saved? Through the death of Jesus Christ. Through His shed blood, attributed to your account, that you may have your sins forgiven and enjoy a pardon from the great God of heaven. That's all. Can't earn it. All you can earn is more death. But you can receive it by faith. Eternal life as a free gift. Trust in Jesus Christ. In Him and Him alone. You can't trust Christ and something else. You can't somehow, and I know I wrestled with this before I came to know Christ as my Saviour. I thought that I could trust Christ, but I was still a pretty good person. Did anyone else have that? There's a few people that had that kind of experience. I thought, yeah, I know I need Christ, but I'm doing okay. No, there's no okay. There is falling short and facing judgment. Oh, I know I need Christ, but if I go to church, that'll somehow... I need to go to... No. I know I need Christ, I need to be baptized as well. No, just Christ alone. Think about this. And I don't know who I'm talking to this morning, I really don't, but know this. God knows you. He knows you better than you know yourself. And He knows your sin, which is a scary thought. Well, maybe not scary, but He knows all of the thoughts that you would not share with anyone, even your closest, perhaps your spouse. He knows all of the things that you harbor in your heart. He knows. He knows everything. And He knew that before the foundation of the world. He knew you. He knows you perfectly. And He loves you. It's a wonder to me. While we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. He knows you. He knows where you're at. He knows your sin. Your sin has not caught Him off guard. He hasn't looked down and gone, whoa, that's I didn't see that coming. He knew before He even created you that this is where you would be. He chose to love, and He chose to give His Son to die on the cross that you may enjoy life eternally in heaven with Him. In the face of your sin, He knew it all. And when Jesus suffered on the cross, He suffered the wrath of God upon Him that you may go free. And perhaps right now the Holy Spirit could be calling you, pricking your heart, convicting you of your need to trust Christ and Christ alone. Him who lived for you, died for you on the cross. So what must I do to be saved? Remember that question the Philippian jailer asked? Paul and Silas had been beaten and they were singing praises to God at midnight, and evidently they'd been preaching the gospel to everyone that would hear, right? And that earthquake struck and the bars of the prison opened, and the Philippian jailer's there, he's ready to take his life because he thinks, when the sun comes up and the next shift comes on, I'm a dead man. All these criminals are gone. How am I going to answer that? So he's there ready to kill himself, and Paul and Silas calls out, say, do thyself no harm, we're all here. We're all here. None of the prisoners left. And I'm thinking the Philippian jailer's going to go on, how can that be? How can that be? And there the Holy Spirit working in his heart to the point where he just cries out, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Their answer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. They need to get saved too. Okay? What must I do to be saved? Well, first thing is acknowledge that you can't do it yourself. You need God to do it. You need to cast yourself on the mercy of God and trust in Christ. You need to put down your own efforts. You need to put down your works. It's like you need to tools down. Stop trying to be saved. I think you know what I mean. Stop trying to earn salvation. That's probably a better way of putting it. And just receive it by faith. Stop trying through your own religious works, your own efforts, your own attempts to reform or clean up or fix, your own attempts to be good, and somehow God's going to look down and go, well, now he's good, I'm going to let him into heaven. That's not the way it works. Stop trying and trust God to save you from the wages of your sin. Here's what becoming a Christian means. It means recognizing there is a great God who created all things for His glory, and that includes you and me. It's the first step. God created, and all mankind are made for His glory, to display His greatness, His beauty, and His power. And it also means recognizing that you and I have fallen far short of that purpose. And our life reflects something far more corrupt than God. We've fallen short of living for His glory. In fact, we, in our guilty, sin-ridden state, are a walking, living blasphemy against God's holiness. Are we not? Everything we do was supposed to be for His glory. Now it's for our glory. And everything we do is just an affront to our God before we're saved. Becoming a Christian means recognizing we've fallen short of that purpose. It means recognizing, therefore, we are condemned justly by God to eternal punishment for the infinite guilt of dishonoring an infinitely righteous God. Hell awaits unrepentant sinners. Becoming a Christian means recognizing that you're not going to save yourself, that I can't do it, Becoming a Christian means recognizing that the love of God moved him in such a way that he would give his only begotten Son. What does John 3:16 say? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Becoming a Christian means recognizing that. That Jesus Christ came into the world to provide eternal life for helpless sinners. So how do you become a Christian? How does the ransom Jesus paid on the cross become my ransom? How does the substitution he made for sin become my substitute? How do I get this? By faith. By believing. Just like the Philippian jailer was told, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in the Lord and what he did on the cross for you, and you will be saved. Romans 10. Got a couple of references before we finish up. Romans 10. Beginning at verse 9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. There is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord is over all and is rich unto all that call upon him. Verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You want to know how to be saved? Call upon the name of the Lord. Call upon the name of the Lord. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? I do. Do you believe that he came, lived a perfect life? I do. He was without sin. Do you believe that he gave his life willingly, a sacrifice on a cross? I do. Do you believe that he laid down his life to pay for your sin? And that's where the rubber meets the road. Because if you believe that, then it is a short step to call upon him and say, Lord, please forgive me of my sin. I see what you've done. I know where I am and I know what I deserve, but I thank you that you paid for my sin that I may go free. It is a very short step to get to that place. If you would acknowledge that Jesus, the Son of God, the sinless Son of God, laid down his life on Calvary's tree for us. The Bible says that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. To confess Jesus is the one who died for you. To turn. You know, there is a turning involved. To turn from the life without God. To say, I was going this way and it was a waste. And it was bringing about the wages of sin, which is death. And now I want to go this way and trust in my Savior. Turn from a life where you are your own God. Turn from a life where you're trying to earn your way to heaven. Repent. Turn in your mind and receive. You know, the next question that I've had people ask me this is the opposition that comes in the mind of a sinner. Because if you can walk the Romans road this far with someone and they're following and agreeing with what you're saying, oftentimes the next thing they say is, but I don't feel worthy. Have you ever had that? They start to see for perhaps the first time the gravity of their sin. Start seeing that it's not just an offence against brother and sister or mankind, it's an offence against a holy God. And they see that the just punishment is set before them in hell. And they see all of this and they're overwhelmed with their sinfulness and they just say, well, I don't feel worthy. How could God ever forgive me after all I've ever done to him? How could he possibly love me? How could he possibly forgive me? And the answer is salvation is by grace, not of works. It's not about being worthy. Ephesians, and I have to jump out of Romans here very quickly. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says this, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. If you think that you're worth salvation, you are not eligible for salvation. In fact, the one who says, but I'm not worthy, is the one who's progressing further down the road. They're sensing that they cannot save themselves, but God in grace is willing. Salvation is all of grace. And our last question that I would like to ask and answer before we finish up. what happens if I get saved today? This is a lovely question. I haven't had many people ask me this, but I just want to tell you the answer to this question. What happens if I get saved today? Romans 8 verse 1 says this. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. You know, the hell that awaits sinners who die in their sin is not awaiting you the day you're saved. There is no waiting for the presidential pardon either. You don't have to wait for the time where they say, okay, yep, now you may go free. The moment you trust Christ as your Savior, your sins are forgiven, and the judgment that awaits sinful men is not for you. There is no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. Verse 22 of chapter 6, we read this. So Romans 6, 22. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. If you trust Christ and become a Christian today, there is no condemnation for you, and you are set free from sin. Glorious truth. That sin, you know, the falling short of the glory of God, forgiven. No judgment awaiting you. An entrance into eternal life in heaven with God simply by receiving by faith what Jesus did. And oftentimes people say it's too easy. And I say, well, it's not. People are just too proud. That's why people don't get saved. And it flows in Romans 6 into an experience of humility and thanksgiving and praise and service and so on. There's much in the book of Romans about what happens after you're saved. So in conclusion, I've got 7 questions that we've asked and answered. And I know that last one was only very quick. And if you want these references, if you've got a pen, you can write these down. I can give them to you now. Why are we here? Romans 11:36. Why? For the glory of God. Everything is by him, through him, and for him. What is sin? Romans 3:23. It's falling short of the glory of God. All of sin and falling short of the glory of God. And Romans 3:10 tells us there is none righteous. No, not one. Is there any way to be saved? The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 6:23. Romans 5:8. But God commendeth his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Is there any way to be saved? Yes, because God loved us and sent his Son to die for us. Romans 5:19, and we didn't talk about this, talks about one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. But by one man's obedience, many were made righteous. It's talking about Jesus fulfilling and representing us, just like Adam represented us badly in the beginning. What must I do to be saved? Call upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in him and him alone. Romans 10:9-13. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What if I'm not worthy? Romans 11:6 tells us that it's not by works but by grace. What happens if I get saved today? Romans 8 verse 1 tells us that there's no condemnation. The Romans road is a glorious road. And if you haven't been down that road for a little while, I think you would love to spend some time reading through the book of Romans and following there. And if you haven't had the chance to talk to people about these truths, pray for them. Pray that the Lord would open an opportunity just to walk the road with someone. And if you get it wrong, it really doesn't matter that much. As long as you're basing what you say on the scriptures here, if you stumble over your words, this is what I mean, because I've got a couple of looks, people are like, if you get it wrong, it's not, don't preach a false gospel. But if you say kind of, oh, I didn't mean to say it that way, or you stumble and you go, oh, I can't remember if you quote the wrong reference, I would far prefer, and I think God would far prefer, us to open our mouths as ambassadors for Christ and share the truth than go, oh, I might say it wrong. Don't be fearful of opening your mouth. Don't be, what did Paul say in the beginning? I'm not ashamed of the gospel of God. It is the power of God unto salvation, all that will believe, to the Jew first and to the Greek. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the truth of the gospel. And we thank you that the gospel is the power of God manifest and demonstrated. Thank you that you sent your Son into the world to die for us. Lord, as we remember the death of our Saviour his sacrifice, his broken body, and his shed blood shortly as we meet around the table. We pray that you would turn our thoughts back to Calvary and that we would be rekindled in our purpose to bring glory to you. That whatsoever we do or say, help us to do all to your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.